And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. And so spake a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks believed. But in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews, so we have two groups. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. Stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, they abode, they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. When the assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. And they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And they said, a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright, thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up the voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in likeness of men. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Merconius, or maybe your Bible says Hermes, because he was chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which before their city brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and should have done sacrifice to the people. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all the things wherein, who in times past suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained the people, they had not done sacrifice unto them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word, the truth. Thank you for instructing us and guiding us and teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. So worship the God who made the earth. Worship the God who made the earth. That's the objective here. We're in Paul's first missionary journey. Let's pull up the map for just a minute and remind ourselves that we're moving through locations. There's Lystra, there's Iconia, there's Derbe right here. So we're moving through these locations. And Luke, our author, is giving us a narrative of what happened in these locations. And he reminds us that everyone fits in two categories. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. That's it. Everyone in this room, you're either a believer or an unbeliever. And I am well aware of the fact that we have some unbelievers with us. And we pray that unbelievers become believers. That's our goal. That's our objective. That's why we're preaching this morning. We don't want unbelievers remaining unbelievers. The unbelieving Jews stirred the Gentiles up and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. They're not okay with Jews abandoning Judaism and following the apostles. And so they call into question the apostolic teaching. They call into question. And I want to draw your attention to verse 3. I want you to look in particular at this phrase, words of grace, or word of his grace. Word of his grace. That's our message. That's Luke's summation of what we believe. We do not believe that we have a joint effort of salvation going on where we do some works and God does some grace and together. No, We have a word of grace. We sang this morning, most appropriately, grace and peace. How can it be? How is it that I became a recipient of God's grace? How did this happen? There are 6 billion people on the planet. How did you find me, God? How did I become a recipient of God's grace? This is a big deal. We're not just going to run over this. Roman Catholics, for the most part, have no idea what that means. No idea. While they'll use the word grace, in the back of their minds, they know they've got to do stuff. They know. They've got to get to Mass. They've got to take the communion. They've got to do these things. They know that. They don't revel in grace. They think that Christ accomplished something on the cross. But David, certainly it wasn't finished, because if it was finished, I couldn't just rest in it. And when we communicate, all you must do is believe, we are accused of making it too easy. It can't be that easy. Surely there's got to be more to it. Surely it can't be that easy. And we are not saying it's easy. That's not what we're saying. We're not communicating it's easy. What we're saying is he did it all. That's what we're saying. We're not saying that it's easy. 1, 2, 3. That's not what we're teaching. What we're saying is we have realized that salvation is found in trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And that message is a word of grace. It's a word of grace. It literally takes the bondage off. It takes it off. I will rest in him. I'll rest in him. We don't have this teaching that you've got to make sure you confess all your sins. Do you understand that there are Pentecostals who never, ever have assurance of their eternal security because they're always wondering, is there one sin I haven't confessed? And they struggle with knowing that you can know. And what we say this morning is, we have a word of grace. We have a word of grace. So now, why should we believe this word of grace? Why should we abandon our allegiance to the Mosaic law and embrace this word of grace? Paul, who are you to come busting into this synagogue and to suggest that the Mosaic law is no longer authoritative? What right do you have to declare that salvation is by grace and grace alone? And then the verse tells us that signs and wonders were granted to be done by their hands, Paul and Barnabas, for what reason? Limousines, new planes, expensive hotels, giant healing campaigns that attract television? No, 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 and no. Why? So that you could know the apostolic message came from God. Amen. All right, why is this a big deal? Moses, our man, parted the Red Sea. That's how we knew he was from God. How do we know you're from God? Well, the very next miracle we get is rise up and walk. What kind of guy? A guy who's never walked a day in his life. Why is Luke intentionally doing this? He wants us to see that the mantle from Peter is being turned over to Paul. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter said to that lame man, rise up and walk. And now Luke is very intentionally crafting the narrative so that we see that God is doing the exact same things through Paul. Who gives us more about grace than anyone else in the New Testament? Paul does. Paul does. So how do we know that we can trust Paul? How do we know that we can count on Paul? Well, the text tells us that God granted to Paul and Barnabas signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The multitude is still divided, part holding with the Jews and part with the apostles. When there was an assault made, both of Gentiles and also Jews, with their rulers, they were getting ready to stone them. They flee to another city, but nothing keeps them from preaching the gospel. They keep preaching the gospel. They keep sharing the gospel. It is interesting to note that if you have a different translation, it might say evangelize. Well, the reason for that is because the word, the Greek word translated, they preach the gospel here, is the word that we get evangelism from. And we learn today that the method of evangelism is simply to preach the gospel. It's to share the gospel. And that's why it's imperative that each and every one of us this morning can share the gospel. I don't mean memorize four verses from Romans. I mean tell the story. Tell the narrative. That's what it means to preach the gospel. Every time we get an example in Acts of preaching the gospel, church, they just told what happened. God sent his son, Jesus, who left heaven, was born of a virgin. You need to know this. And then tell the story. Tell the story. That Jesus was born, he grew up in a home. At the age of 30, he began a public ministry beginning with baptism. He went around doing good, right? Teaching, performing miracles, and that lasted for about how long? About 3 years. And during that 3 years, he had disciples that followed him, and he trained them and taught them and taught and taught and taught, and in between teaching, he rested, and in between resting and teaching, he did lots and lots of miracles. And all those miracles were designed for what reason, church? To prove that he was Jesus. And when the Jews had enough, they conspired against him with the Roman Empire and put him to death. And his death was not because he was a sinner, but because God ordained before the foundation of the world that he would be the ultimate Lamb of God that would give his life for the sins of humanity. But because he was a sinless Lamb of God, he could not be held in the ground, could he? And on the third day, God brought him up. And then what happens next? Well, about 40 days, Doug, he stays on the earth, and he goes around showing himself alive to as many people as would see him. As much as 500 at one time is what Paul says. And then after 40 days, he ascended to be with God the Father until he gets the word to come back and possess the kingdom that God has promised him. You just heard the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us in here are expected to be able to share that story. And in sharing that, you're actually evangelizing. We don't have a different plan. We don't have this story called the gospel, and then we have this method of evangelism over here. They're like this, church. To share the gospel is to evangelize. To evangelize is to share the gospel. It's not two different ideas. We don't have four spiritual laws. We don't have a track. We have a story. And the central character of our story is Jesus. And the central narrative of the story is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's what they did. And so in verse number 8, we get the narrow into the weeds. There's a man impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb. He'd never walked, not a day in his life. Paul looks at him and says, perceiving that he has faith, he tells him, "Stand up on thy feet." This is a giant miracle. Everybody knows this man has never walked, just like Acts 3. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's huge. If I could do it, I'd have your attention. That's what this is like. And he rises up, and he walks, and he leaps, and he runs. And when they see this, the unbelieving Gentiles conclude that the gods have come to visit their city. Isn't that interesting? Why do humans want the gods to come down? I want you to see their worldview. I want you to see their worldview in Acts 14. Two men show up preaching a message of grace. rise up and walk. A man walks up, and they immediately conclude that the gods have come to visit us. What does this say about human beings as a whole? What do we learn about cultures and societies from this very narrative? Number one, we want a God. We're okay with a God, multiple gods. We just want gods. Why? Why do we want gods? God or gods? Why? What are the reasons why we want a God? What are the reasons why we want multiple? Just give us a God. If you don't give us one, we'll create one. Why? Well, ultimately, gods represent hope. Ultimately, gods represent hope. What kind of hope? What do you mean? Well, they live there. The gods did what? They came what? Down. They came down. So they live there. They live over there. So what does that give me? Hope that there's something more than life on this planet. Because let's face it, let's grab a hold of that very idea. I live, I work really hard, I get Alzheimer's, I die. Wow. There's not much there. Not much there. I remember Brother Don Harris. Many of you can remember Don Harris. Incredibly faithful man. He was an army chaplain when I was a young soldier in the 82nd. Then he began working for this ministry. And he taught and preached in this ministry for probably 15 years. I mean, this was an in-service, never-missing, hard-working, dedicated, loving guy. If he was alive in this church today, he'd know your name. That's who he was. I mean, as faithful as it gets. And then his brain just left him. His body was healthy. He was fine. He would go out to the area where the buses were, and he would walk around the buses, and he couldn't remember why he went out there. And we'd see him walking around and around, and we'd go up, "Brother Don, are you okay? I can't remember why I came out here." Do you have an idea how sad that is? He's physically fine, healthy, and he's just gone. And now his wife is dedicated 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to taking care of her husband, who is physically fit and not there. So let me get this straight. I grow up as a kid in a tough home. I work really hard till I'm 55. My brain's gone. I live in basically a nursing home until I'm 90, and then I die, and that's it? That's all you got? That's it? What is the point? And so, because we all ask, what is the point? These Gentiles created gods. Gods. Jupiter? Mercury? Gods. Why? Because I need hope. And I need a powerful God. Why? Because sometimes I need someone to do something on my behalf. So I appease the powerful God and hopefully get him on my side. You think I'm out to lunch on this? You think this is only 2,000 years ago?
Oh, no.
In the 8:30 service, someone came up to me afterwards and said that they were in a restaurant over here. I can't remember the name of the restaurant. And Buddha is in that restaurant. And they witnessed a waiter or waitress take a cup of coffee to Buddha with cream and sugar to Buddha. So I'm here to tell you, nothing's changed. 2,000 years later, people still want a god or gods. Has it changed? Buddha will be fine. Buddha gives me hope that there's more. That there's more, that there's something beyond here. And I need a God to pray to because life stinks. Could you avenge? Could you hear? Could you work on my behalf? And so they create gods. They called him Jupiter and gave another name. And they believed that the gods had come down. And isn't it interesting that we make the gods in our fashion? Isn't that the default mechanism for us? Not us. Really? Have you ever said, "My God"? And then you described an attribute that isn't true of your God of the Bible? What do you mean? Well, my God would never send anyone to hell. What about the God of the Bible? See, we create gods in our own likeness all the time. We form and fashion a God in our own likeness every single time we change an attribute of God that we don't agree with. Notice in verse number 13, there's a priest of Jupiter. There's a priest of Jupiter. Why would you have a priest for a god? Why would you have a priest for a god? Why would a god ever have a priest? Because that god needs to be appeased. Isn't that what a priest does? A priest offers sacrifices to a god. A priest is a go-between. He is a mediator. Isn't that interesting? Why would you have a mediator? Because you know that you offend God. You know you offend God. That's why we have to have sacrifices to get him back on our side. And so now that they're fully convinced that Jupiter has come down to visit them, they are ready to offer sacrifices. And Paul has nothing to do with this. I wish I had an old suit to wear on a Sunday morning so I could rent my clothes to show you how serious he is about this. He grabs his hands, and this is a brand new shirt, so I'm not going to do it, but he rips it. He rips it. He rents his clothes. How serious is he about stopping the idolatry? You will not worship me. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Paul will not tolerate this idolatry. They rush in, they rent their clothes, they rip their clothes, they tear their clothes. Art, it's not advancing. If you just help me out, or who's that back there? Is it Dave? I can't tell. Yes, it is Dave. Dave, if you take it forward for me, please. They rent their clothes. Boy, if I don't have slides and I don't have glasses, I'm really going to be hurting. We might have to find my glasses. And ran in among the people, and they're crying. And notice what's the next thing they say. Sirs, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you doing these things? Why in the world are you getting ready to sacrifice animals to us? We are men of like passions. The very next slide. Like passions. The next thing. What do they say? Turn from these vanities unto the living God. Wow, this is good. This gives us an opportunity to talk in several regards. Notice the context of this evangelism. Paul does not tell these idolaters to believe. And this is important. We're learning this morning. We're all learning this morning. Jason, this is the question you emailed me, so I want to talk about this. Because here's the idea. Pastor Sean, you've been talking a lot about believe. Where does repentance fit? I mean, I thought I was supposed to do both. I want to talk about this. Paul meets people who are worshiping idols. They're getting ready to sacrifice to idols. They've got idolatry as their focus. And he doesn't tell them to believe. Instead, he tells them that they've got to turn. Wow. Wow. They've got to turn. They've got to turn. They've got to turn. Why do they have to turn? Because they have been worshiping idols. They've been worshiping idols. Before you can ever get to where you believe the gospel, you've got to turn from those idols. You've got to turn from those idols. You've got to turn to the living God. You've got to turn to the living God. Paul's use of the command turn here is very helpful in understanding how repentance fits in God's plan of salvation. You've heard, and I've heard, the phrase, repent of all your sins. It's not in the New Testament. It's not in the New Testament. What must I do to be saved? Repent of all your sins. That's not in your Bible. Why not? When would that stop? All? All? What if I miss one? then what must they repent of? Worshipping a false god. Why must they repent of worshipping a false god? Because they've got to turn to the living God. He can't tell them to repent of every single sin. That would never end. Then what must they turn from? You've been worshiping Jupiter and Mercury. There is a living God who created all things. Turn to that God. Turn to that God. Now, when you turn to that God, I can tell you about his son. But Mercury doesn't have a son, and Jupiter doesn't have a son who left the glories of heaven. But the living God does. Amen. The living God does. Now, modern evangelism in the 21st century suggests, David, that you take that question and set him aside and just get him to Christ. But Paul says that that's a fundamental question. I don't believe in that living God. Can I tell you about Jesus? Hold on. That doesn't work. Before I can tell you about Jesus, I need to tell you about the Father who sent him. And the Father who sent him is the creator God of the universe. Those missionaries that are in Thailand tell us that one of the most difficult things about evangelism in that region of the world is that they are more than willing to accept another God. I'll add Jesus to the entre of gods that I worship. Sounds good. Paul doesn't allow them to do that. Paul doesn't say add another God. Paul says turn from those gods to the living God. This is why when Jason's daughters come to him at 4 o'clock in the morning and say, Daddy, I'm scared. I don't want to go to hell. He doesn't have to blast them with the word repent. They haven't been up worshiping Jupiter the night before. They haven't been calling down Mercury. What must they do? Believe. But when you are evangelizing with a Muslim, they'll have to repent. What will they have to repent of? Believing that Muhammad is the one true prophet? Because what we now say is the final prophet was Jesus Christ. So you can't have both. You can't have both. You can't have both. But wait a minute. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He was already on the right track. You don't have to tell a Jew to repent of believing in the wrong God. They've been believing in the creator God of the universe. What must they believe? That Jesus is the Son that was sent from the Father. What I'm trying to help you see this morning, hopefully, church, is that the word turn and the word repent is used within a context based on evangelism. Who am I evangelizing? In this case, they've got to repent. Paul says later in Acts 20 that he testified both to the Jews and to the Greeks that repentance needs to be toward God. Well, yeah, sure. It always needs to be toward God. But to tell someone that they have to repent of all their sins, there's no hope in that. Then what sin must I repent of? Anything that's keeping you from believing the gospel. Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the principles of doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So let's talk about a Catholic, a true Catholic. Now look, I know that there are Catholics who have embraced Christ, but I'm talking about a traditional Catholic who believes that their confirmation, infant baptism, mass attendance, on and on, that that helps them with their salvation. You know what that would be, folks? That would be a dead work. And they would have to abandon their faith in dead works and put it in Christ. Repentance from or toward is similar to the command to turn. If something is keeping me from or interfering with me believing in the gospel, then I've got to repent of that thing. So let's pause. Pastor Sean, what's the difference then between being convicted of sin? Isn't that the same as repentance? No, absolutely not. Now, your four-year-old may very well wake up in the morning convicted of sin. That's right. They may very well. They may very well wake up aware of their sin. They may become a 5 and 6 years old, cognitive awareness that they do have a sin nature. That is the Holy Spirit working. Jesus tells us that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin. He will convict the world of sin. Now, why is conviction of sin absolutely essential for salvation? Because there's no need for a Savior until I realize I'm a sinner. That's why. So you can become aware of your sin under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and then based on that, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. So when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin and the consequences associated with that sin. If there is a particular prevailing sin that one knows offends God, there is normally a desire to turn from that behavior. A brother in Christ shared with us at the Bible study that he was an alcoholic when he came to Christ, and he knew that he was done with that and literally did not have another drink after that. He turned from that particular sin that he was aware of that offended God. Does that happen every time? No, it doesn't. No. Does that mean they're not saved? No, not at all. What then do for their salvation? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? You mean to say that one person could be delivered and another person might have to struggle? Yes. Yes. Well, then isn't the delivered one the one that's saved and the other one struggling not? No, not at all. Who's saved? Those who believe the gospel. Those who believe the gospel. Do we see this in Acts chapter 2? Of course we do. Let's look at it. Pricked in their heart. What is that? That's conviction of sin. And what does Peter tell them? He uses the word repent. Why did Peter choose the word repent there? What is the context of his evangelism? He's talking to Jews who crucified the Messiah. Do they believe that Jesus is the Christ? They just said, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. Is there something to repent of there? Yes. Yes. So in their case, it was the failure to embrace Jesus as the Christ. All right, let's look back at verse 15. And we're just about done. I want you to see this focus that Paul now has on the living God. What does he tell us about the living God? Who is this living God? He's the one that created everything. I want you to understand something. Evolution is not coming from scientists who desire to know the truth. Evolution comes from the pit of hell. Evolution is not a product of scientists wanting to know the truth. See, here's what we have to understand. We cannot set aside the fundamental truth that God created all things and ignore that and embrace the gospel. So why can't we do that? Jesus Christ affirmed the Genesis narrative. Jesus did. Not Paul, not Peter, Jesus. The one that we said is the Son of God. The one that we said is without sin. He told us that that was truth. He believed it as truth. He affirmed the Genesis narrative. This is why Paul says the first thing that needs to happen is you've got to turn from your vanities to the living God who made heaven and earth. That one. Not Jupiter, not Mercury, that one. That's why children in public school systems are being brainwashed with evolution. Brainwashed. And they'll have to repent. What do you mean? They got to turn to the living God who made heaven and earth. You can't set that aside and keep gospel focused. A gospel-centered truth is the fact that God made everything. Everything. And because God made you, You have responsibility to live for him. And when you don't do that, you sin. And sin must be dealt with. And that's why Paul focuses the way he does on this. God the Creator is the single greatest, most fundamental truth in the entire Bible. The most. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, that's the Old Testament. All right, let me show you the New Testament. Let me show you the New Testament. Same truth presented in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, including Adam and Eve. They were not a product of 1 million years of evolution. Theistic evolution is a very popular notion. It is C-R-A-P. It's not an acceptable truth to be embraced by liberal Christians. It's not. You cannot have man made in the image of God and a product of 1 million years of evolution. You cannot. You cannot. And we will never embrace that nonsense. Verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Let's compare this to 1730. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent. To repent. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness. How so? He went about doing what? Good. He went about doing good. He went about doing good. He did good things. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons. He filled our hearts with food and gladness. Laughter comes from God. Joy comes from God. God is the source of this. The heavens declare the glory of God. Every raindrop is God's goodness. Every raindrop. Scientists have now explained to us how it happens. Really? You must not look at the same weather app I look at. Because I have been soaked plenty of times when it told me 0% chance of rain. 0%. As much as we like to think that we've got it figured out, God reminds us that every raindrop comes from him. And we recognize that we need rain. How much do we need rain? Israel was consistently struggling with worshiping Baal. Do you know why? Because the heathen in the land convinced them that Baal was the god of crops. And they needed rain. They needed food. There wasn't a Walmart. There wasn't a Food Lion. So they relied upon God to send rain. Rain is evidence of God's goodness. Now let's connect this dot, and then we'll be just about done. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, and that he did good. Acts 10:38 tells us that Jesus was on the planet. He went about doing good. And every single time you and I go about doing good, when you and I go about doing good, when we go out of our way to do a good thing, we become another witness of the existence of God. Every time you do a good thing, every time you go out of your way to do a good thing, every time you go above and beyond the call of duty and you do a good thing, you are giving testimony of the existence of God. I have one story and then we'll pray. I had a lady in my office and she told me 3 different examples where she was convinced that a supernatural being had done something for her. She described in great detail three different times in which a supernatural being had done something good for her. I'll give you one of the examples she gave me. She gave me three. She said that there was a time that she came to the dining room to sit at the chair that she always sat at. And that chair was piled with something that kept her from sitting there. So she sat at a different chair. Within about a minute of sitting down at that chair, the chandelier broke loose from the ceiling and landed on the chair where she landed, crushing everything that was there. She was convinced that she would have either been seriously injured or died had she sat where she always sat. And she'd moved, but for some reason, she sat at a different spot. She was convinced that there was a God, upper or lowercase g, who was watching after her, doing good on her behalf. Paul says that that, in fact, is a witness to the existence of God, and that what she should do is embrace that witness and run to Jesus. If she chooses not to run to Jesus, she will not say at the judgment seat of Christ, "I had no idea there was a God," because he will say, "I did good on your behalf. I did good on your behalf. I did good for you, and you ignored me." In other words, God gives himself a witness unto his existence by the good that he does. Now the question is, will you ignore that witness, or will you embrace that witness? Let's pray. Josh Todd, come forward, please. We're going to pray for you. Lord God Almighty, I pray that you would do good, that you would do good on behalf of those that are struggling. Lord, we know that in this auditorium there are unbelievers. There are folks that are hearing the gospel for the first time. This is new to them. They've never heard clear presentations of Christ. I pray, God, in the days and weeks to come, that not only will you convict them of their sin, but that you will do good. That you would do good on their behalf, that you would do good for them, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would see you in all your goodness, that they would recognize even an opportunity to be in this preaching service is a sign of your goodness toward them, that instead of abandoning them in their darkness and in their unbelief, that you've done good on their behalf by sovereignly and providentially bringing them to a church where they're going to hear the gospel. God, I pray that they would believe it with all their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.